Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Well, the Lord in His wisdom has seen fit to take our church through quite a difficult, I would say, year and a half. Many trials we've faced, from church disciplines to even losing our brother Given and the tragic suicide of Tony. Many difficulties and trials that we have faced. But 2 Corinthians deals with suffering, and in fact suffering is a promise to Christians. Philippians 1:29, Paul says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." And so suffering is something that God has promised to His children, and so it shouldn't surprise us. In fact, the way Paul writes here in Philippians, he says it's actually a gift to God's people. 2 Corinthians is Paul's most personal epistle, and he deals a lot with suffering. Remember, if you've been here before and listened to the other sermons, if you haven't, you can go and listen to them. But I'll just give you a brief background. The church at Corinth was planted by Paul, and it was a church, one could perhaps say it was a church that he showered the most love upon. It certainly comes across like that in this epistle. He really bent over backwards to accommodate them and to help them, and yet it was a church that betrayed him, that hurt him the most. And in 2 Corinthians, as we go through it, we will see how much Paul was hurt, but also how much he loves this congregation. And so today we're going to look at how to deal with betrayal and forgiveness, bitterness, and shame. We've all sinned and experienced shame, so how do we deal with that? And we've all been sinned against and experienced that, and so how do we forgive? Betrayal, Paul was betrayed by this church. We don't know all the details. We have to try and put the pieces together from what we read in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But it seems as though these false teachers had come into the church, false apostles, he calls them, and they'd started to make these accusations against Paul that, you know, how could you follow Paul? How could you listen to Paul? This is a man who suffered so much. In fact, that's one of their arguments. They said he can't be a real man of God. He can't be a real apostle because look how much he suffers. And Paul actually, as we saw in the first chapter, says, well, that's actually a mark that I do belong to God, because suffering is a mark of God's people. They accused him of stealing the collections, and that was particularly heinous because he never even took money from them. He said, I took from other churches to support me in ministry. I didn't even ask you for money to support me. Collections were for other churches and other believers, but they accused him of stealing. It seems that when he visited the church, somebody confronted him publicly. We don't know this for certain, but this is the argument that makes the most sense. That somebody confronted him publicly, probably maybe in a church service, and made these accusations against him. And the congregation said nothing, and this is what really hurt Paul, is that no one stood up. No one defended his character. And so Paul leaves with tremendous sorrow, and he writes them a letter, which we don't have. It's called his sorrowful letter, where he calls them to repentance, and we'll learn more about that as we continue the series. But he experienced this betrayal from this church that he loved so much. Malcolm X said this, "To me, the thing that is worse than death is betrayal. You see, I could conceive death, but I could not conceive betrayal." And maybe you've experienced that. If you haven't yet experienced severe betrayal or very painful betrayal, it's probably you just haven't lived long enough. Parents will betray you. Perhaps family members can betray one and hurt one terribly. Spouses can betray. Dear friends can betray. Work colleagues can betray. And maybe that has been your experience. Paul was betrayed by this church that he loved so much. And so let's read the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And so you see the last verse there, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The title for this sermon is The Schemes of Satan. And so we're going to see how Satan seeks to destroy the people of God, how he seeks to destroy congregations and individuals. So verse 5, Paul says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. It is very clear as we read through 2 Corinthians that Paul has been deeply hurt. So I don't believe he's been disingenuous in any way here. But he is learning to deflect the offense away from himself. He has learned not to take things personally. This person who confronted him and challenged him and accused him, he doesn't take it personally. What hurts him the most is his care for the church, and that comes throughout the whole letter. His concern is always for the whole congregation. He doesn't just isolate this individual and take it personally and feel that he needs to attack this person. And so I think this is the first lesson we can learn. People will hurt us, but how are we going to fight that? Well, the way Paul does it here is not to personalize everything. We all tend to take ourselves too seriously. I know it's certainly a problem I face, especially as I get older, that we begin to wonder what people are thinking, what are they saying, what's going on, and we begin to read things into situations and interpret things because we over-personalize them. There's a wonderful little booklet called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And the author notes this about our egos. He says, our egos are empty, painful, busy, and fragile. Why is it that people are so easily offended nowadays? Isn't this a wonderful description of the world? It's just, everyone is offended about something. Everyone is offended. If you wear this, it's, you know, that's not part of your culture. How dare you wear that? How dare you do your hair like that? How you can't do this? You can't do the next thing. Everything is taken personally. People are deeply offended all the time. It's become the new virtue to be offended. What is that? That is the ego. But we've now made it a virtue to be hurt, to be victimized. You notice that Paul doesn't do that. The author says this. He says, the ego often hurts. That is because it is something incredibly wrong with it, something unbelievably wrong with it. It is always drawing attention to itself. It does so every single day. It is always making us think about how we look and how we are treated. People sometimes say their feelings are hurt, but our feelings can't be hurt. It is the ego that hurts, my sense of self, my identity. Our feelings are fine, it is my ego that hurts. And so it is remarkable how Paul deflects attention away from himself. He doesn't even mention the individual's name. He doesn't go into detail about what this person has done that they then went on to discipline, because this is a letter of reconciliation. This is a letter of forgiveness. And so there's a lesson for us to learn here. Examine yourself. See, are you oversensitive? Are you interpreting everything about yourself, the way people are talking over there and doing this and saying the next thing and the way they greet you, the way they shake your hand? Is it all about you? It's your ego. You're taking yourself too seriously. Now we'll see how we start to not take ourselves too seriously. But we see Paul doing that. Verse 6, he says, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." And so you see here, there's this individual, and Paul, in the severe letter that we don't have, calls the church to discipline this person. Not because it's in a personal attack upon him. He didn't say, "You guys need to discipline this person because do you know who I am? How dare this person talk to me like this?" No, because what the person was saying was damaging to the whole congregation. Needed to be dealt with. And so the church obeyed him. This punishment by the majority is enough. They practice excommunication. They put the person out. This is Matthew 18. Church discipline. Notice the phrase there, by the majority. Exactly what we do when we practice church discipline. The final step is to bring it to the church. The Lord Jesus teaches us, bring it to the church, and the church, the majority, put that person out. And that is exactly what they did. And remember, one of the goals of church discipline is that the person would be brought to their senses, that they would repent. And that's exactly what happened in this situation, gloriously. Look at verse 7. "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him." The punishment is enough. This person repented of their sin. And so Paul says, look, now you need to turn and forgive and comfort this person. They needed to practice forgiveness. C.S. Lewis said this, "We all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it." This is where it becomes difficult, practicing forgiveness. But the danger is if they didn't practice forgiveness, Paul says, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Overwhelmed has the idea of drowning. Drowning in sorrow. This person had sinned in a grievous way, had slandered the apostle, had brought division into the church, had brought confusion into the church. People began to question the credibility of Paul, had started to listen to false teachers. It had been a grievous sin. They realized it. They were put out. They realized their sin and they repented of their sin, but the shame was there. And Paul says, look, you need to forgive this person. Otherwise, they will be overwhelmed. They will drown in their shame. And so look at verse 8. Look at the language Paul uses here. "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." I beg you. He could have commanded them, but begs them. Pleads with them. Reaffirm your love for him. Just as excommunication is a public thing, it's brought to the church and the church publicly puts that person out. So he's saying, look, you need to publicly reaffirm that person. We long for those that we've put under discipline to return. And if they were to return, to embrace them and to reaffirm them publicly. And if you sent them messages and letters while we were trying to win them, while they were being disciplined, do that again to affirm your love for them. As much energy as you put into trying to stop them from sinning, put the same energy, even more energy, back into reaffirming your love for those people. And this would have been difficult. Why does Paul have to put it like this? Because we know from 1 Corinthians there was a group of people that were committed to Paul. It was a Pauline group. And I'm sure they were desperately hurt. Paul was their guy. Maybe they thought, this guy hasn't suffered enough. He needs to be shamed more. We can't just let him back in. How can we forgive this person? Have you ever felt like that? Have felt, yes, they've asked for forgiveness, but it's not enough. They need to suffer more. Something else needs to happen. Well, what's the warning here? Our treatment of those who have been disciplined and are repentant can be very destructive if we don't respond in the right way. Can you imagine what the story would have been like if the prodigal son, on returning, had met his older brother first? instead of meeting his father. Probably would never have returned to the home. The older brother would have chased him away. How dare you return? How dare you come back after all the shame you brought upon our name? After everything you've done, how can you humiliate us like this? Get away from here. That's not the response of God's people. Unfortunately, sometimes it has been. But the challenge to us is in our hearts. How do we forgive others? Because we are hurt often like this. We do hold on to things. We think the punishment should be more. How can the person just be? How can we welcome that person back? But Paul says we are to do it. Verse 9, he says, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." And so that severe letter, he called the church to discipline this individual, to test them, to see whether that church at Corinth would be obedient in everything. Church discipline is not an easy thing, certainly not a popular thing, not that it should ever be popular. But many churches, unfortunately, today do not practice church discipline. It's too, they shy away from it. They just brush over sin. They think they've been loving, but they're not actually been loving. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, when they won't sin the man who is sexually immoral, the Corinthians were actually boasting in that. They were thinking, look how loving we are. Look how advanced we are. We can overlook these sins. They were actually proud. And Paul says, no, you need to discipline this person. And the same thing, unfortunately, is happening today. And so willingness to discipline, faithful church discipline, is a test of obedience. As a pastor, I can tell you it's one of the most painful things you can ever do. People that you've walked a road with, maybe known for years, pleaded with them, cried with them to repent, to come to their senses, not to go down this path, and yet they continue. But it is a sign of faithfulness to Christ. Verse 10, "Anyone whom you forgive," that is the church at Corinth, "I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." And again, see, Paul had already forgiven. This wasn't something he had to work through now. Remember, the Bible calls us to forgiveness, irrespective of whether someone repents or not. How do we do that? How do you forgive someone if they haven't repented? Well, we have to do what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What did he do? He committed them to the Father. Those people who were crucifying him weren't repentant at all of what they were doing. But Jesus commits them to the Father. If you hold on to it, it will destroy you. That bitterness will destroy you. Commit them to the Father, because the Father is the one who can change hearts, the one who can grant repentance. And so Paul had already done that. This wasn't something he had to work through now, writing the letter. He had already forgiven. Again, he's minimizing it. And then he again points out, "If I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Again, for Paul, this is just an amazing example, and really, I think, perhaps can show perhaps how immature we are in many areas. Notice how, again, Paul doesn't make it all personal about him. He says it's for your sake. For Paul, everything was about the congregation, the people of God, the community. What a challenge to us. If we thought in those terms, if you're holding on to bitterness over one person who has sinned against you, it's affecting the whole church. For Paul, everything was about the good of the congregation. We are the body of Christ. We are united. We are linked to one another. As Lelo mentioned earlier, that when one part of us mourns, we all mourn. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. That's what's going on. When one is full of bitterness, it affects the others. It is a root of bitterness, the writer of Hebrews says, that springs up and defiles many. Lastly, verse 11, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So Paul says all of this, so that. So he wants people to forgive this individual who has sinned grievously against the church. He says, forgive this person, comfort this person, affirm this person, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. Outwitted can be translated as exploited, taken advantage of. Exploitation. We speak of the exploitation of children in wars and in things like that, to be taken advantage of. When we allow bitterness, when we don't forgive, when we are overwhelmed by shame, Satan is taking advantage. He is exploiting the church. One of my favorite war movies, it's a Second World War movie, is called Patton. It's about a U.S. general, General Patton, and he's in command of a tank unit. And it starts in North Africa. So he's in North Africa with his tank unit, and he's fighting against the German general called Rommel, famous general. He was called the Desert Fox, and he had his tank unit. Before this important battle in Tunisia, there is a shot of Rommel in bed, and next to his bed on the bedside table is a book on warfare by Rommel. So Patton's lying in bed, and next to his table is a book written by Rommel on warfare. And the implication is that Rommel is reading Patton's book. And in the battle the next day, Patton defeats Rommel. And in the movie he says this, "Rommel, I read your book." And so that's how he was able to defeat him. And we haven't read Satan's book. Don't worry, there isn't a book by Satan. But we have read God's book. And he has shown us the devil's plan, the way the devil works, the schemes of Satan. That's what Paul is saying here. I don't want you to be ignorant of how the devil works. The devil has a plan to destroy individuals, to destroy the church. These are his schemes. He's telling us about them. And you know that saying, forewarned is forearmed. God is showing us how to win these battles. This is a strategy of Satan. So don't be surprised when you are tempted to bitterness or unforgiveness. Don't be surprised when you are tempted to be overwhelmed by shame and want to give up and be paralyzed, because these are the schemes of the devil. This is how he's trying to destroy the people of God. And so two aspects to Satan's scheme. The first is to destroy people and destroy churches by them holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness. It's the first way he wants to destroy the people of God, that we would hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness. Direct application to someone who's been disciplined and is repentant and continue to be unforgiving. But of course, lesser application in every sphere of your life where you are not forgiving. Because if there's unforgiveness in our relationships here, even if there's unforgiveness in relationships with people outside the church, because we're one body, it's going to affect the church. It will destroy you and affect others. And it's just a fact. The longer you live, the more you will be hurt. The more people you meet, the more opportunity for hurt, the more you will experience betrayal, lies, slander, injustice. It's a reality. There is no shortage of opportunity to be full of bitterness. That's the first thing that he tries to do. The second way is to destroy people through excessive sorrow and shame over their sin. All of us have dark pasts, but maybe some of you have terribly dark pasts you've never spoken to anyone about. Maybe murder, maybe an abortion, homosexuality, pedophilia, adultery, abandonment. Maybe you were excommunicated from this church. You live with a constant cloud of shame. It's always there. Sometimes it's at the forefront of your mind, but even when it isn't, it's around. You feel, exactly as Paul said, you feel overwhelmed. You feel as though you're drowning. Something you might have done 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago still haunts you. It's a shadow that won't go away. You feel unworthy of any good thing. You feel unworthy of any compliment. You feel unworthy of any love. You cannot receive it. You maybe even feel suicidal. You long for the ground to swallow you up. That is, again, an idea within this term, overwhelmed. How many has Satan destroyed by this means? Now let me say, it is right to feel shame over sin. Throughout Scripture we see that. There must be no glorying in your sin. No pride in your sin. No boasting in your sin. It is right to feel shame for sin. In fact, Paul says, he tells the Ephesians, those things, he talks about their previous sins, their previous lifestyle. He says, those things which you are now ashamed of. Okay? So it is right to be ashamed for our sin. But not indefinitely, not to be overwhelmed by shame. In Luke chapter 7, a well-known account, Jesus is invited for a meal to this Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee. And remember, this prostitute comes to the Lord Jesus weeping and just crying over his feet and drying his feet with the hair of her head. Imagine the shame for that woman. A lady who had sold her body to how many men, we don't know. Lost all self-respect. Willing to come into this public arena around all these men, even these religious leaders, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does the Lord Jesus say to her? Your sins are forgiven. Sins are forgiven. The shame is taken away. And so when Satan comes to you, in fact, Satan is from the Hebrew, it means the accuser. So Paul talks about Satan here and the schemes of Satan. His primary way is to accuse people. To come to you and say, how can you come to church? How can you call yourself a Christian? You're useless, unworthy. It's better that you never showed your face around any of these people. In fact, it's better if you took your own life. It's better if you didn't exist. Well, those are the lies of Satan, aren't they? Maybe you think, well, I'm too bad. This is wonderful, but it's true for other people. I'm too bad. You don't know what I've done. I can never come back. If people knew what I had done, this is true for others, but it's not true for me. What's the worst thing one could do apart from unbelief? Murder. We're all unbelievers, and the Lord has had mercy on us, and every person who believes in the gospel was an unbeliever at one point, and God forgave them. You could say murder. Well, are you worse than Paul, who killed Christians? Worse than David, who murdered one of his friends, who risked his life for him in battle? Have you had an affair? Are you worse than David? Have you betrayed someone? Are you worse than Peter, who denied that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ with curses? He swore, used foul language to say, I don't know this man. You know where they are? They're all in glory. The Lord forgave them. He can forgive you. It's a lie from the devil that to say, I'm too bad. My shame is too great. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot help me. It's one of Satan's schemes to overwhelm you. And whether you're battling with shame, overwhelmed with sin, or unforgiveness, the answer is always the same, the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are you going to fight this shame? Well, those stories I've told you, all of those people are in glory. The Lord Jesus Christ saved them, and so he's able to save you. And so remember the promises of the gospel. Remember that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is forgiveness. That prostitute in Luke 7, all her sins were washed away by the Lord Jesus Christ. She was forgiven. Her shame was taken away. The Lord Jesus Christ took her shame and your shame and my shame on the cross. We forget how shameful the cross was. We put crosses up in our churches all over the place. We even wear it as jewelry. And it is, of course, a symbol of Christianity, rightfully so. But it's now a smooth cross, isn't it? It's not the old rugged cross. It's become a smooth cross, a perspex cross. Not a bloody cross anymore. It was a shameful thing, the cross, a humiliating thing. It was a cursed thing, a wretched thing. The gospel authors focus on that, the shame of Jesus Christ. They don't focus, interestingly enough, on the pain, which I think many of us would focus on, the physical pain. I mean, that's what I normally think of. I think of the nails going into my hands and feet, how horrific that must be, or having your back beaten. But the Bible focuses on the shame, the humiliation, the mockery, his beard, picture of his masculinity ripped out, to be stripped naked in front of all, to be spat upon, the shame, because he took your shame so that you don't need to feel that shame anymore. And so if you're in that place, if you feel overwhelmed with your sin, but you're repentant, you don't want to go down that path anymore, you want to do what's right, but you just feel so overwhelmed with shame, focus on Christ, focus on the gospel, begin to think, fill your mind with what he has accomplished for you, with his love, with Calvary. Think of those stories that I've mentioned, all those people, their grievous sins, their heinous sins, and we could go through Abraham being a coward, not looking after his wife, happily giving her to another man, so to save his own skin. We could go on and on. One of the wonderful things about Scripture, it doesn't whitewash the characters in the Bible. It shows us their sins, and yet in Christ, how are they portrayed? Even Samson, you know, what a wretch, that guy. And yet when we come to the New Testament, he's a giant of the faith, because in Christ, that's who we are. If you're a person who's battling with forgiveness, well, the Bible has a lot to say about that, because this is one of Satan's primary schemes to destroy us. Maybe you think, no, I don't have a problem. I remember as a young Christian in my 20s thinking, you know, why do all these other Christians get so angry in traffic? Why do they get so angry here? Why do they get so angry here? If only all Christians could be as chilled as me. If they could be as calm as me and forgiving as me. Well, don't be deceived. Maybe those buttons just haven't been pressed yet. You don't know your heart. And the Lord will press those buttons and expose your heart that it is full of unforgiveness. Forgiveness, as Lewis said, is a wonderful thought. We all think it's wonderful, but it is the most difficult thing to practice. In fact, forgiveness, to forgive, is divine. You are never more like God when you forgive. It is God who forgives sinners. When you forgive someone who has hurt you, when you forgive others who have hurt you, and I have the painful privilege of knowing the horrific experiences of many in our church, and they're unspeakable, many of them. And it's wonderful to see how so many of you have forgiven, continue to trust God, working through all these horrific experiences, violent, brutal, disgusting experiences. You could hold on to that bitterness, but you don't. How do we do it practically? I wish forgiveness was a once-off thing. You know, you just say, I forgive you, and you never battle with it again. But there are triggers. There's many things that can happen, and then it's there again. It's like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Those fruit of the Spirit are not once-off. It's not that you do that. Or the fruit of repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, that you're just careful once and that's it. That you're loving once and that's it. It's a lifestyle. It's the same with forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just a once-off thing and then it's gone. It's a commitment when the thoughts come up again to forgive. To think biblically. What must we do? What thoughts must we go to? What must we do when we're tempted to bitterness and unforgiveness? Ephesians 4, verse 25, Paul says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. It continues in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Parallel passage, Colossians 3, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The Sermon on the Mount, again, we're told to forgive our enemies as God has forgiven us. And so what's the connection? How do we fight for forgiveness? Well, in all these passages, you notice that Paul links our forgiving of others to God's forgiving of us. It's to remember that Christ has forgiven you. It's a story, the well-known parable of the person who's forgiven an infinite amount. An amount that he could never, ever repay. He's forgiven it. And then he goes out and throttles a man who owes him a few dollars, even though that man is also begging for forgiveness. You see the hypocrisy? It's to remember that you've been forgiven an infinite amount. And maybe you think, well, I didn't do what they did. And I think this is one of the ways we fight for forgiveness, is to think clearly about our own sin. Maybe you didn't do the same sin as the other person. And maybe you think like Simon in the same passage of Scripture with that prostitute. Because remember, Simon is upset. Simon looks and he sees this lady with Jesus, and he says, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus knows what he's thinking. And so he speaks to him and he tells him a story. He says to him, Simon, he says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Well, at one level, you could think Jesus is saying, yeah, well, if you're a big sinner, you have more love for Jesus. And if you're a little sinner, then you have less love for Jesus. But that wouldn't make any sense. That's how Simon understands it. It makes sense to us, humanly speaking. We think, well, you know, yeah, that person was really bad, so they're going to have more love for Jesus because he had to forgive them of a lot of things. But, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I was homeschooled, never did drugs, never smoked, never went to discos or parties or anything like that. And so, you know, I'm actually quite a good person, so I can't really love Jesus that much. I'm not that passionate like those other people because, you know, I'm actually pretty good. Well, then you're like Simon. And Jesus just confirms you in your ignorance. Whatever you've been forgiven, we're all the chiefest of sinners in that sense. I've been forgiven all my sin. I deserve the eternity in hell. Remember, I did that series on Pharisees. Pharisees were like that. And yet Jesus hammers the Pharisees the most, doesn't he? So if I would actually argue the other way. The people who are the worst sinners are actually the Pharisees, worse than the prostitutes and tax collectors. Because their hearts are full of all that sin. So if anything, the Pharisees should love the Lord Jesus Christ more, because of all their hypocrisy. And so meditate your own sinfulness. If you've never murdered, you've hated in your heart. And it's simply God's grace that stopped you from committing actual murder. If you've never committed adultery, you've lusted in your heart. And again, it's God's grace that stopped you. Within every single one of us is the capability, the potential to every single sin. And so for every single Christian, every single Christian, whether you homeschooled and grew up in a wonderful Christian home and got saved at a young age, for every single Christian, you should love the Lord Jesus Christ much. So meditate on your own sinfulness and unworthiness, and that every sin offends God. Every single sin, every little bit of greed in your heart, every little bit of anger, unforgiveness, is offensive to Him. And then remember that you're forgiven. Sins are washed away as far as the east is from the west. Scripture tells us they're cast into the deepest sea. Gone. And so wherever you find yourself, and I think every single person that's watching, that's listening, will find yourself somewhere on the spectrum. You're either battling with the shame of your sin to one degree or another, or you're battling with unforgiveness and bitterness to one degree or another. Wherever you find yourself, the answer is again the gospel, focusing on Jesus Christ. Focus on the shame and love that He had for you, the shame that He took in your place. Focus on the forgiveness, the love that He has for you, that He's taken all your sin, and you're so wretched, no matter how good you think you are, that He had to die for you. And so in this battle against the schemes, the strategies of Satan, I close with this verse, Romans 16, verse 20. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Isn't that an ironic verse? The God of peace and love, will crush, destroy Satan under your feet. You see, the only way we're going to defeat Satan, we're going to crush Satan, we're going to overcome his strategies is through peace and love. There is no other war like this. Every other war is predicated on hating the other, doing violence to the other. That's how it works. I mean, even in our you know, we don't have so many wars anymore. We don't go and fight Pretoria every other month or something like that. But we have sporting events, okay? What do people do? They work themselves up into a frenzy. I remember at high school, our rugby team, you know, for big matches, what would they do? They would get heavy metal music into the change room and they would be pumping this heavy metal music. And I've watched documentaries of soldiers in the Gulf Wars before they go out on a mission. Again, the same thing, heavy metal music, destruction, violence, death, blood, gore. We're going to go out there, we're going to do this. And then you come to Christianity, it says we're in a war. The schemes of Satan, love, peace, forgive. Isn't it incredible? God's kingdom, like no other kingdom. It puts everything else on its head. Countercultural. When you give in to bitterness and overwhelming shame, you are losing the battle. You are giving in to Satan. At worst, it destroys and splits churches. It damns people to hell. But if we focus on Christ and His gospel and love, you were His enemy. And how did He win you? By love, the gospel. He broke your heart, destroyed your old nature, gave you a new heart, drew you to Himself. And so my challenge for this day, for the rest of the week, as you see where you're at, be honest with yourself. But as you're going to try and fight unforgiveness, as you're going to try and fight shame, again, it's focusing on, firstly, God's love for you and your love for Him. And that overflows in love for others. And may God help us to do that. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for this powerful example in Scripture. When we see Paul, we get little snippets, we see something of how much he suffered, how much slander and false accusations and rejection he experienced. He was so much like his master. And yet, like his master in forgiving and loving. And so, Father, we pray that at Heritage we would be a church that is full of love and forgiveness, that we would fight this fight the right way, that we would be quick to forgive, that we would have a love that covers a multitude of sins. We pray that people would even find it relatively easy to repent and to confess sin because they know that it's a safe place, a place of love and not self-righteousness. Repentance and confession will never be easy, but may it be easier at this church. I pray for those who are overwhelmed with shame for their sin. May they know your love, Lord Jesus. May they know that they're not beyond your love. May they know your forgiveness. May they know that Satan is a liar. He is the accuser. That's his job. May they banish those thoughts and believe the gospel. Look to Christ, see his shame, see his love, see his forgiveness. So, Father, as we head out into a new week, may we be strengthened and reminded of Christ and his love and the gospel. If there are any who have sinned grievously and are not repentant, may you grant them repentance. We ask all these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Well, we're going to close with a wonderfully appropriate hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. So please sing out loud at home.